Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. That will be page 810 in your pew Bible in front of you, book of Matthew chapter 5. We will continue on in our series through the Sermon on the Mount and what is particularly a challenging section of Jesus' teaching. I invite you to stand as we read together the Word of God from the mouth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this word. Lord Jesus, as we approach this text, this teaching, we need your help. Need the help of your Spirit. First of all, to have hearts that are open and soft and receptive to your word, to have minds filled with your Spirit, illumined, we might understand it. We might have hands and feet that are moved to action by this your word. Grant us these graces. Give it to us by your Son and through your Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. You know, when facing a problem in life, one of the things that is always helpful is an accurate diagnosis. You know this, if you've ever run into engine troubles with your car, you know the first thing you need is an accurate diagnosis. You need to know if your car needs a timing belt or if it needs a new engine. If you have stomach pain, you need to know whether it's the junk food you ate last night or if it's appendicitis. This isn't to say that an accurate diagnosis is always good news. Sometimes it's very hard news. Sometimes we go to the mechanic thinking we need a timing belt, and we realize we need a new engine. Sometimes, well, diagnoses are very serious. Sometimes we go to the doctor thinking we just need a prescription for our chronic headaches, and we find out we have a tumor. But whether or not we like the news or not, an accurate diagnosis, it's a helpful thing. It's a critical thing. Jesus Christ, as he teaches his disciples there on that mountain in our passage in Matthew 5, he's giving us an accurate diagnosis. It may not be something we particularly want to hear, and it's not a diagnosis of our physical health, but it is a diagnosis of our spiritual condition. And the news, it's sobering. It's hard. It's not necessarily what we want to hear from the lips of Jesus Christ, but it is the news that we need to hear. That is what is going on in our passage. In our passage today, Jesus is going to bring up the topic of murder, and he does so to illustrate a point that he actually began to make in last week's passage. If you were with us last Sunday evening, we spent a little bit of time in verse 20, in which Jesus begins to make his point. Verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, already, that's a sobering point that Jesus has introduced in verse 20. And the Greek is very emphatic. No, not, never, ever, ever. That's what it means. Never. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a critical point. We should lean in and pay attention. A lot hangs on that. Never entering the kingdom of heaven means that all of the hopes of the gospel, all of the promises of eternal life, every benefit that you and I enjoy in Christ Jesus hangs in the balance on this point. That if your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a sobering point. The natural next question after verse 20 is this question: what is greater righteousness? If we need it, if we need greater righteousness, what is it? And actually, the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to illustrate for us what greater righteousness he is speaking of. And he uses 6 different examples from the law of God, beginning with this one: murder. So, as we dig into this text, I want to look at 2 things that I think Jesus is very plainly teaching us from Matthew 5, verse 21 through 26. We'll take these 2 points just one at a time. First of all, Jesus is teaching us in verses 21, 22, that the seriousness of our sin is greater than we realize. You know, to illustrate this point, Jesus trots out a tried and true and uncontroversial principle. Don't murder. The taking of a life is bad. It's uncontroversial, not just for Christians. It's uncontroversial, well, it's a commandment from of old, Jesus says. Ancient societies, the consensus is in, everyone agrees murder is wrong. You know, men don't agree about everything. But this is a principle that you could take out into the streets of Sunnyvale and poll people. Is murder wrong? You'd find general consensus. You'd have some serious disagreements with some of them, but you'd find general consensus and agreement. The standing moral principle, murder is wrong. One of the reasons we agree on this, well, first of all, is because it's a principle that's well represented in the Bible. It's also represented well in the law of nature, which God established and baked into all things when he created them. This idea that the taking of a human life is wrong. It's wrong. But another reason that we agree with it, I would submit to you, is this fact that for most of us, this is an unproblematic law. And most of us, well, we haven't murdered. Lord willing, I hope that to be the case. But we haven't actually broken this law, which means we can all agree because we don't have skin in the game. No one's coming after us for murder. It's unproblematic. Or so we might think. The fact is that Jesus, in verse 22, he's going to upend this idea. And he's going to say something very distressing. Verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is a remarkable thing. If you're just reading these words for the first time, it should stagger you. And if you're reading these words for the 100th time, it should stagger you a little bit what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, in essence, that it's not those who are liable. It's not only those who are liable who have lifted a hand to harm another person. It's also those who have, well, had the very common and mundane experience of being angry. Now, Jesus is not talking about all anger being wrong. Ephesians 4, he'll say, be angry and do not sin. There is a type of righteous anger that God demonstrates in himself And we shouldn't see this as somehow outlawing all anger from within men. It's evident that Jesus is speaking of a kind of malicious anger. Some of your versions and some older translations have that little clause, without cause, without reason. Point is, those who harbor hatred, anger, they're liable, Jesus says. And, well, if you're approaching this for the first time, you might think, well, that's garbage. That's not justice. Why should I hang for murder? Why should I be liable to the same penalties someone who takes a human life is liable to? You know, brothers and sisters, I think one of the reasons we think this way is because we think of righteousness, we think of it the way that the scribes and Pharisees think of righteousness. You know, we began to talk about this last week, the fact that the scribes and Pharisees, what they thought of when they thought of righteousness was a kind of surface righteousness, a merely external righteousness. This is the way their righteousness is described, for instance, by Jesus in Matthew 23, when he says that the scribes and Pharisees, they like to wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of all sorts of death and evil. We like to have, well, a sense that we are righteous because, according to the standards of the world, according to the standards of the courts of our land, no one's ever convicted us of a sin or a crime. We pay our taxes. We drive the speed limit, some of us. We don't kill people. We work hard. You know, this is the way that not only the scribes and Pharisees think of righteousness, it's the way that actually the entire world thinks of righteousness. Scribes and Pharisees are like our world. You go out into the streets today and you ask someone, are you going to heaven? What's the answer that you popularly get? I'm a good person. Of course I'm going to heaven. I do all these good civic external things. I've never been to prison. I'm good. I'm good with God. That is the human standard of righteousness, whether or not it's been condemned in a court. And Jesus, simply speaking, does away with it. He does away with it. In verse 22, Jesus is reflecting, well, he's reflecting a principle that the Bible reflects. And that is that true righteousness is not external righteousness. It's a righteousness in the heart. This is reflected throughout the scriptures. It's reflected in the words of King David, Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart." It's heart-level righteousness that the entire scriptures hold forth as the standard of what makes one right with God, whether or not you have a heart level righteousness. Which means, brothers and sisters, that righteousness isn't about a whole lot of external acts. It's not about sacrificing lots of animals. It's not about making a big religious show. It's about who you are, the interior of your being. That is what Jesus is teaching. It's not a new teaching. It's an old one, well represented in the scriptures. But brothers and sisters, this means that we have a problem. It means that we have just received bad news. And it doesn't matter who you are. If you are without Christ, there is bad news in this passage. Because if righteousness is not measured by who you are externally, who you are in the courts of California, if it's measured by what's beneath the surface, we're in trouble. We're in trouble, brothers and sisters. You know, when we dig into our hearts, I'd ask you just to be honest with yourself. You don't need to tell me. But I'd ask you to search your own heart. Think about this. Think about who you are at the most basic level of your private and secret thoughts. And think about Jesus' words here. Have you been angry with your brother? You know, the human heart, beneath the surface, if you're honest with yourself, well, it's filled with all sorts of malice, resentment, anger, bitterness. All different words describing the same thing, that kind of writhing sin that dwells in there. The standard is very high that Jesus sets forward for us in this passage. If you're to be righteous, you're to have a heart that does not sinfully give itself to anger. That's an immense standard. No one might convict us in a court of law. You know, no one, at least not yet in America, goes to prison for thought crimes or having a bad emotion. Brothers and sisters, that's not the judgment that Jesus is really concerned with. The judgment seat of God, according to the author of Hebrews, it's not merely concerned with your external action. It, because it's conducted by God, who looks upon the heart, who, as the author of Hebrews says, has no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the one to whom they must give account. You are seen at the most interior level of your soul, at the level of your heart that you hide from those closest to you, from even your very spouse. All of that is seen by God. It is exposed. And before him, you give an account. That's bad news. That's a serious condition. Serious diagnosis. It's not just our thoughts, though. Jesus goes on, he speaks not only of thoughts, he speaks of our words. He says that those who insult their brother, some of you might have older translations that say, raka, an old word, just meaning a worthless person. If you insult your brother, if you, well, you speak to another and you say, you fool, Jesus says you're liable to the hell of fire. Jesus' point here is not that there are specific words that we need to avoid. Even the Bible itself at various times, even Jesus himself will call people foolish. Speak of fools. Proverbs is a book devoted to describing what a fool is. The point here is, again, not that specific word. It's the principle that when you, out of the anger that dwells in your heart, burst forth in the kind of, well, evil speech that we all know, and you're angry, someone has really ticked you off, whether it be on the interstate, terrible California drivers, and you unleash with that sudden barrage that sometimes even surprises you a little bit, anger and frustration and impatience. When you burst forth in a kind of abusive speech that just tears down, seeks to wound, seeks to hurt, Jesus says you're liable to the hell of fire. You have murdered your brother in your heart. You know, one thing that we need to just acknowledge, first of all, is that Jesus believes there's hell. I mentioned it in the Sunday school earlier today. Actually, he's the one in the Bible who speaks the most about hell. Christians who want to deny the existence of hell have a hard time with that because Jesus is the one who speaks of it most. In just a couple of verses, in the next passage we'll look at next week, he's going to speak of hell again. And he says, in effect, that if you burst forth in this kind of anger, the wages of sin is hell. You know, there's one really clear and sobering implication what Jesus is teaching here. I have no reason to necessarily suspect that this would be the case in any of your lives. I'm very hopeful by the godly marriages that I see in the families that I see that nothing like this exists, but I don't know everything. I don't know who you are in the privacy of your family, of your home. And I need to say this, if there is a routine and habitual pattern of anger that doesn't just dwell in your heart, but comes forth, and you take opportunity to really let your spouse have it, really let your kids have it. This sort of thing develops, you see, in the privacy of homes, where your words, they are designed to wound and tear down and simply destroy the hearer. If that's the case, that's a regular, routine, unrepented pattern in your marriage, in your life, Jesus says you're going to hell. That's what he says. That is not a small thing. If you have ever lived with someone who's angry, you know it's not a small thing. You know the ways that anger and rage can burn like an acid through homes, through marriages. It's very possible that even Christians, those who claim the name of Christ, can have a very serious problem with anger. And I'm just here to tell you that if that is unresolved in your life, ongoing, habitual, you use your words in that way to belittle, tear down, and destroy those around you, you may not even ever lay a finger on them. Jesus says you're going to hell. It's a serious thing. Confess it, repent it, put it to death in your life. Seek help, get accountability, find an answer. Come to me, come to any of our elders. Talk about this. But I cannot let you off the hook of what Jesus is saying. This is not immaterial stuff. It's not him speaking too dramatically. It's a problem. If you have it, it needs to die. It's not just for those who have a pattern of abusive speech, though. Before the Word of God, before this passage, we actually all have a problem. Because we all have experiences of sinful anger. None of us is exempt from this experience of being angry without cause, sinfully, towards others. Brothers and sisters, we need the mercy of Christ. We need it. That is the only direct implication of this passage, that we need forgiveness in Jesus Christ at a heart level for the deep interior sins of our soul. We need that. Because our sin is serious. It runs deep. And it will send us to hell. Our sin is serious. That's my first point. Second point. Find in verse 23-26. Jesus turns around, teaches us the righteousness that we must possess. The righteousness we must possess. Verse 23-26, Jesus offers us an alternative vision, opposite of anger. It's a life of peace. He's going to do this by offering us two images in these verses, verses 23-26. Two images, one of the temple, another from the courtroom. In the first, one in the temple, Jesus says that when you're worshiping, you know, he would have had the temple, it would have been operational when Jesus was teaching this. When you're worshiping, you've gone to the temple and you pray, and you've brought a sacrifice, then you remember your brother has something against you. He says something very shocking, very surprising, actually. Stop worshiping. Leave it there. Stop. Go. The word's a command. Go. Find your brother. Reconcile with him. Cause the conflict to come to an end. It's Jesus' counsel in the first image. The second image is one of a courtroom. Now, Jesus is not just putting on his lawyer hat for a minute here, but he gives us this courtroom analogy, and he says that if you find yourself in a brewing legal dispute, someone has a complaint against you, and it's a serious enough thing, they're going to take it before a judge. Jesus gives the wise counsel, bring it to an end. On the way, as you are on the way to the court, seek, but with your very last attempt, to come to some measure of peace. Do not submit yourself to the court. Now, as we think about the ways that Jesus is speaking of the court, it's more than that, well, you know, he just wants people to stay out of court. Christians can't go to court. That would be a misapplication of this passage. Christians can avail themselves of the courts of the land when it's needed. It's not an implication of this passage. So Jesus is teaching us, but he's teaching us a couple principles from both of these images. And we'll just spend a little time on these principles. I think the first principle that we see is actually one about worship. You know, it's rather interesting. Jesus says, stop worshiping, leave your gift, go reconcile, and come back. And one of the principles we ought to see here is that in worship, it's not just enough to have a good relationship with God. It's actually really critically important we all understand this. In worship, before God, we must have a good relationship with others. This is actually a principle that, again, is not new to Jesus here. It's one that's laid out within the scriptures. Think of the way that Paul speaks, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. And then we forget about these last couple words. Without quarreling or anger. So worship, the lifting of holy hands in prayer, ought to be done without anger or quarreling, Paul says. This is actually just something true, generally, even outside of worship. The fact that our relationship with others directly implicates, it parallels in ways, the relationship that we have with God. This is captured in Matthew 22, for instance, when Jesus says the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are not disconnected commandments. They relate to each other. This is captured in Matthew 18 when Jesus says that if you do not forgive your brother, he will not forgive you. There are implications downstream of how we treat one another as we come before the Lord in worship. And the very practical application that I would give to you from this text is that in your Sabbath preparations, as you come to the Lord in worship, one of the things that ought to be on your mind and on your heart is, how are my relationships? You know, Sabbath preparation is not something we think about very often. Sometimes we just didn't think of it until we rolled out of bed on Sunday morning. It's a good practice, though, to think about on Saturday and on Friday, how's my week? And one of the things you need to think about is, how are my relationships? How are me and my wife doing? Is there unresolved stuff, static in the air, things that we haven't said that we need to say? The principle here is not that if you don't have perfect relationships, you should stop worshiping. The principle here is that every time you worship, which you should do a lot, you need to clear that kind of static, kind of conflict. You need to bring a resolution to it. It's one of the principles at work here. You know, Jesus is very clear, even in this, that he's not some kind of idealist. He's not after this unreal expectation that Christians won't fight. You know, Christians sin and they fight. You sin and you fight. I sin and I fight. That happens. Problem is, how do we deal with it? How do we resolve it? This leads to the second principle. Jesus wants us to resolve it quickly. You notice it actually in both images. The image of the temple, he says, right there, get up, go. Don't wait, do it. This is a principle, I think, across our spiritual lives that we should take to heart. You know, we like to delay things. If you're anything like me, you're a good procrastinator. Now, that's a hard conversation. I don't want to have it. I'll just leave. I'll hopefully, if I punt it long enough down the road, suddenly it'll just magically disappear. This is an amazing principle that we always believe very firmly and never works, but we commit to it. And it's not the way that Jesus would have us live our Christian lives, and especially when it comes to this area of conflict. He says, get up, go. Get up and go. Go to your brother, seek him out, come back afterward and worship. It's a principle also in the second image. He says, while you're on your way, do not delay. Quickly, get to a solution. There's another practical application that I think we can put into practice and ought to put in practice in our homes. You know, if you are just letting problems linger, fights are dragging on, they're days and weeks, you're doing things like using the cold shoulder. You know, the silent treatment, frozen act, where, you know, we'll get to resolution, but I'm going to make you pay. And we're going to pay and pay and pay, and then eventually I'll say sorry. It's an entirely unbiblical way to be. And it develops real significant problems. And as we approach how we ought to, in a godly fashion, bring conflict to a close, one of the things that the Bible tells us is do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's Ephesians 4, Paul says that. Do not give the devil opportunity, is his next line. And if you just let things linger, your spiritual life won't get better, your relationships won't improve, they'll deteriorate. You must deal with it quickly, efficiently, at the moment you know of it, at the moment you remember. Have that conversation and deal with it. You know, Doug Wilson, in one of his marriage books, I've been reading it recently, he has a great analogy that I think is helpful when we think about this sort of thing. He speaks of conflict sort of like cleaning dirty dishes. You know, if you make a dish dirty and you clean it, and you do that always at the end of every day, you'll find that your life is quite orderly and tidy. But if you decide that for, 2 weeks, you're just not going to clean a single dish, I mean, it won't take 2 days of that before you're living in this mound of chaos. Another analogy is one of gardening. If you pick weeds on a daily fashion, you see it, you deal with it quickly. There's a kind of orderliness to our spiritual lives that will come about. You leave it for 2 months, you've got a problem you can't quickly deal with. This is just a principle that we see in the world, we see it in our spiritual lives. We should not indulge long conflict. We need to talk about it. We need to address it. We need to make peace. There's a third principle that I think I also need to point out from this portion, these last several verses, these two images that Jesus gives. The third principle, I think, is this. I'll state it in as general a terms as I can. Christians are not called to angry fighting. Now, I'll just put it before you. I think you know from your experience that this is the case. One of the reasons I think it needs to be said is because we live in a world that loves angry fighting. You know, it just seems to be true. More so today than it was yesterday or even 10 years ago, that people are angry. People really struggle with anger, and that comes out in all sorts of ways, in the kind of vitriol that you can come across in the news, online, what have you. There's a kind of burning tenseness in the air of our culture, of our society. And one of the things that we as Christians very basically are called to is to not give in to that. To just not. Angry fighting is not what Jesus calls his people to. He calls them to peace. He calls them to that in the Beatitudes when he blesses the peacemaker. He calls us to that here in this passage in bringing conflict to an end quickly. You know, to a world that's drunk on passions. Men recently went through a leadership series with Joe Rigney in which that phrase came up, drunk on their anger, drunk on their passions, given over to it. We must not give ourselves to that sort of anger, to that sort of outrage. You know, there's a kind of brawling Christianity, kind of Christianity that runs around picking fights, and oftentimes doing so under even the guise of faithfulness. You know, they're the serious Christian. They're the ones that's interested in holiness. And if others are wrong, we must tell them. We must pick fights. We must make sure that we brawl. And that is what faithfulness is. And I, brothers and sisters, that is not what holiness is. It's not what faithfulness is. It's not the pattern that we have in God. You know, the pattern that we have in God is well reflected in this passage. He is one who makes peace. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came not to take us to court, not to make us answer to the judge, but in order to, before we get there, reconcile himself to us to him. It's really important I get that right. He came to reconcile us to him. He did no wrong. He had not sinned. We were the offender, and yet that is what he came to do in his gospel. Reconcile us. It's not the character of Jesus brawling. There are episodes in the New Testament where Jesus is angry. They are few, and they're not him drunk on passions, just picking fights wherever he goes. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to be limp-wristed Christians or weak. We need to just let others trot all over us, but we need to be Christians that really do genuinely seek peace after the pattern of our God. You know, the character of God and his holiness, as it's depicted in the Bible, it's a wonderful thing. Listen to Psalm 103, the depiction of God in his holiness. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's not treating sinners as they deserve, hauling them before the courts. He is extended by the grace of Jesus in the cross, the opportunity for us to gain forgiveness, for us to be reconciled. That comes forth out of an abounding mercy, out of a deep love, one that is slow to anger. That is what we're called to imitate. Our God, brothers and sisters, very basically, he is not sitting, waiting to pounce on every misstep. Now, it's all sin. Don't hear me. Don't hear me say that your missteps are not immaterial to him. They're sin. He came and he died for them. They're serious sin. But his mercy is abundant. He's patient. He's long-suffering. And he calls us to this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Seriousness of our sin is great, but Jesus' mercy is greater. It's greater. He forgives us the anger, the resentment, the wrath we so often fall into. So repent, put your faith in Jesus. Be reconciled to God. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not come to prosecute our wrongs, but that you came to save us. You came not to drag us before a judge, though we deserved that, but you came to represent us, to to bear our sins on your shoulders, to take them to the cross and to put them to death. We ask that as we receive this word, it would be to our growth first of all in love for you, love for our spouses, love for our neighbors. And I ask, Lord, that it would be to the growth of our sanctification, that in you we might be a peacemaking people in an angry day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.